Okay, this will be my final speech of the debate, so I'm going to try to get all the summation in on this one, and it'll be the responsibility of my opponent to reply to this. The final negative is not permitted to introduce new arguments in his final speech. He'll just simply have to review the ones that we've already made. I want to nail down this one last thing here that spoke up towards the end. He has trouble understanding about when a marriage takes place and what a marriage is in the sight of God. He doesn't want to say that they're not married until there's a sex act, but that's exactly what he's saying. They just do the wedding ceremony. And then they're not actually married at that point. He doesn't want to come out and say that, but that's what it amounts to, what he's saying. Now, you've got a lot of problem with that kind of a theory. Simple reason that if that's true, then every preacher who does a ceremony ends it with a lie. He says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, and they are not husband and wife yet until they're separated. Not only that, they leave to go on their honeymoon, and wherever they get to the first night, whether it's a motel or wherever they get to, he has to go in there and get in bed with a woman that's not his wife. Furthermore, she cannot become his wife until they commit fornication. And somewhere in the course of the sexual fornication, she suddenly becomes his wife. Isn't that a weird notion? The simple truth is, marriage is an exchange of vows between a man and a woman in which they make commitments before God to honor and cherish that relationship as long as they live, and God respects that as a marriage. I don't know why it's so complicated or difficult to knit a thing like that, but because it simply disagrees with his conclusions. That's why. Let me tell you something about rationalizing. And he does an awful lot of rationalizing every time. For example, on this passage here, 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, he recognizes that the word is depart, not divorce. But he says, because she departs, it means she divorces. In essence, that's what he said. Rationalizing that people don't divorce and then not depart. Well, don't they depart sometimes without divorcing? Of course they do. We know of people who have departed from their marriage and then worked it out later and become reconciled. And that's exactly what Paul commands them to do here. But because he says she's unmarried, that means that she doesn't, that would mean she is, doesn't have a husband. Now look at the passage of Scripture. Look at what it's, the very simple statement. The command is to married people. Don't depart. If you do depart, hold off and be reconciled, literally return to loving again. Work this out. Save the marriage. Return to what? Her husband. How can it be her husband if she's unmarried in the sense of not having a husband? Of course, that's not what he's talking about here. Obvious in the passage itself. She's to return to her husband. Now, two verses earlier, in verse 8, he speaks of unmarried people, and that's the one I gave you in my proposition in the Scriptures. God said to the unmarried, if you're talking about unmarried in the sense of not having a husband, let them marry, any unmarried. And he specified in verse 28, one who's been divorced. Well, he says, not the same word in verse 28 as in Matthew 19:9. I think you better check that out again, Brother Pat. The stem in both cases is luo. And the development of that word is loosen. It's the same word as in the previous verse. If you're married, do not seek to be divorced or loosened. Loosed. Same form of the same word. And in verse 28, the perfect passive tense form, loosen, is expanded because of a perfect passive form to come to be levusite. But they both come originally from the stem word luo, Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:28. Check me out on that. You'll find that's the case. All right. Now, in the rationalizing about this and other passages, he gets himself in trouble, actually, because he says, well, they referred to someone as his wife or husband actually were dead. And he refers to Uriah's case, that he was Bathsheba was still referred to as his wife. He destroys his own case in that, trying to prove one point. He gets blindsided on the other point. He said, yes, she was still Uriah's wife, while admitting that David was allowed to keep her. He didn't have to give back the one who was that man's wife. Well, he said, because Uriah was dead. Well, if he was dead, how could she still be his wife? And he's dead. But then, you look at the scripture itself, and the Bible says the reason that this could go on like it was from that point forward, God put away his sin. God put away his sin. He didn't pay it back. He didn't earn it. God put away his sin. And that's what I'm telling you tonight, folks. God can put away your sin. Your sin of divorcing, breaking marriage, being unfaithful in marriage, anything you've done like that, if you will repent of that and resolve not to do that kind of thing anymore. That's what you need to do. And God can put away that sin, and I'm saying that that is the way to handle it, through grace, not through this business of restitution or paying it back or any kind of human penalties that man might put on it. That's not God's way, because when you do this rationalizing, and one thing you need to really be careful when you're rationalizing, it may seem altogether rational. A lot of denominational churches that I know of reason out that baptism cannot have anything to do with remission of sins. And they reason out that the way is really not straight and narrow, but it's broad and flexible. They reason all those things out. But they're mistaken. When you reason out a conclusion and your conclusion contradicts an explicit Bible statement, you know it's wrong. So when you reach a conclusion that says don't let the divorced people marry, don't let any unmarried people marry, contradict an explicit statement of God. Now that rationalizing like that and trying to justify a position by the rationalizing, you have to really watch out that you don't reach conclusions that the scriptures directly contradict. And this marriage forbidden is a conclusion that directly contradicts explicit Bible statements. We do not need to take it on ourselves to rationalize and reason and put that up against the statements of the Bible. And that's illustrated in even the apostles themselves. In John 21, there was a question came up about, what about John, the man who pointed out the one who referred to the one who was going to betray Jesus. And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? From that, the saying went abroad among the apostles that this man would not die. He'd still be here when Jesus returned. And the text says, although Jesus did not say he would not die, he said, what if I will? So when man starts reasoning beyond what God has said, that's when he turns out to be wrong. Even the apostles themselves, who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years personally under his teaching, and when they started reasoning beyond what he said, they got it wrong. That's exactly what my friend is doing here. My brother is making that very mistake, rationalizing all of these arguments and tripping himself up in a lot of contradictions. But the bottom line is he comes out saying the opposite of what God said. God said, I want people to reach moral purity in a marriage. And I want people to be able to maintain moral purity in a marriage. That applies to every man, every woman. Now, here's the way he said you do that. Forsake the wicked ways, the things that are wrong, the things that are contrary to marriage, what you're supposed to do in marriage. Forsake those unfaithful things and come to God's way, which is faithfulness in marriage. Now he says, when you do that, God will put away your sin. God said, I'm going to forgive. And so you repent, not of marriage itself, that's always been God's way. from the very beginning. And the reasons are stated over and over and over. The very first marriage that God said, Adam and Eve, the very first woman that He created, He said it was because it isn't good not to have a mate. Why is it not good? Over and over, Paul has said, to avoid immorality, to get around temptation, to escape the snares that are the devil puts out for you in this life. And that's why the devil wants marriage forbidden. He wants that put aside. And all the rationalization in the world is not going to change the fact that God's Word says over and over, marriage is very important. And when you go to destroying the infractions against marriage, be careful that you don't also destroy marriage itself. And these rationalizations do not justify that. The Bible tells us to put away evil practices. Now, adultery is an evil action. And so, the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? Because that's an evil action. And the Bible says, don't commit adultery, either in marriage or in religion or in morals or anything else. Don't commit violations. Don't commit disloyalties and unfaithfulness. Murder is an evil deed. And so God says, do not kill. Do not commit murder. But marriage is a right practice. So in all your rationalizations, when you reach out, come down to the conclusion that marriage is an evil practice, you have certainly reasoned yourself out of business. And he misquotes Hebrews 13:4. He said adultery is something that's done in bed. That's not what it says. That marriage be held in honor among all and... Notice that, and let the bed be undefiled. Marriage is not in the bed. Marriage is the context in which it's right to be in the bed. And that's not marriage. In other words, sex is not a part of marriage. It is a part of marriage. It's not a door into marriage. It's a privilege of marriage. Now, it seems like that's not too difficult to understand. So marriage is a right practice. And that's why the Bible tells us...
That previous chart was...
There's no number on it.
Okay.
But I can easily identify. Okay. All right, here's a kind of a summary. How much time have I got? Okay, thank you. Here it is. Spelled out exactly the way we've given it to you in the Bible. These are not rationalizations. It's express statements of Scripture from God. Number one, God created marriage in the beginning to change what was not good, a man being alone. All right, digest that. Think about it. God created marriage in the beginning to correct a wrong, an evil. Second, God witnesses the vows that we make when we get married or enter a marriage, and He is angered when we break these and are disloyal to them, and Pat has quoted so often, when we put away this one and marry that one, that's adultery. And God has condemn that. He's angered when you do that. Now, number three, God demands repentance of all sinful actions. That breaking marriage, going from one to the other, that sinful act, adultery. And so God demands repentance of that. So, when repentance occurs, and here's the question He's never dealt with. When repentance occurs, what does God do? More rationalizations? No explicit statements? God has given explicit statements. When the wicked forsakes his way, comes to God's way, God said, I will have mercy and I will abundantly pardon. And Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, I do not condemn you, just go and sin no more. But human judgment steps in and says they must forfeit their eligibility to be married, as if marriage practice is what the sin is. That is a real bad mistake. And here you have two ways that you're going to have to choose between. The marriage forbidden way, that's Satan's way. Marriage forbidden. And we've seen that over and over. Satan does not want marriage in your picture, in your life, because it will help you avoid temptation and immorality. He wants you to be forbidden to marry. God's way, expressly, to avoid immorality, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. He makes a deal out of her own wife, her own husband, not somebody else's. How does she become his own wife? They get married. That's how she becomes his own wife. So let him have a wife that is his own. That is not in the picture at all what he's talking about. Now, here's the bottom line. If you oppose divorce and approve marriage, you stand with God. You're saying what God said. If you tell people not to divorce, you're against divorce, and you teach that it's wrong to break marriage, but you approve of marriage practice, then you stand with God. But if you preserve divorce, make them stay in the divorce, make them forego the marriage and be divorced, then you stand with Satan. Now, I want you to think about something here. Pat said that last night. It doesn't matter why it is unlawful to enter the marriage. If it's unlawful, you'd have to get out of it. Would he say it was lawful for David to commit adultery and murder to create that marriage? Well, of course not. He's taking Uriah's wife. But repentance did not require him to get out of the marriage, which is another example of how you can get way off the track by doing all this rationalizing instead of just simply taking what the Bible says. Now, I want you to look at the... He demands that he go back to first wife if you can. Now, what did Paul say? What did Moses say when he commanded to build a divorcement in Deuteronomy 24? He said, if the latter husband detests her, that she's married a second time, writes her a certificate of divorce, sends her out of his house, then her former husband who divorced her may not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. Moses didn't say that's a part of the law. Moses said that's an abomination to God. Pat Donahue says that's what you have to do. Think about it, friend. Do you have hope? The basic message of the gospel is hope. Redemption. It meets sin on its own footing, right here on the earth. And God provides a way through the blood of His Son to deal with sin. Now, His way of dealing with sin is mercy. The gospel hope, with the traditional theory, unlike with other sins, it takes away the hope for a redeemed life, a new beginning for violators of marriage. If you're thinking about enforcing that, joining in with that, being a part of that, I want you to think about this. Why did Jesus, when those Pharisees wanted to stone this woman for her adultery, why did Jesus call attention to their sin? Why did he say, you that are without sin, cast the first stone? Why? That is an important thing because we also are going to face our sins as well as someone like that. At the end of the way, are you prepared to stand before God? Have these books be open, and they'll still say, let them marry, of unmarried people. And you will tell God, I told them not to marry. Are you ready to do that? Think about this. James 2:13 says, he shall have judgment without mercy, and it showed no mercy. That is why Jesus told those Pharisees, you need to learn what this means, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. He doesn't want the pound of flesh, the vengeance. He wants people to learn the wrongness of their ways and adjust to the right ways, and then by the blood of Jesus Christ, He'll forgive their sins, set their feet on a new start in a new way, and if any man is in Christ in that way, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. So I would say to you, when you think about he shall have judgment without mercy, who has showed no mercy, are you still willing to show no mercy, even though Jesus said to, and he told you exactly how to forgive, I don't condemn you, just don't do any more, are you still willing to show no mercy and meet God at the judgment, and these books will still say the same thing then that they say now. May God bless you as you think about that.